can hear me? All right, so I have asked my lovely wife to go ahead and read today's scripture, our one verse wonder.
This is a good one. It's John 11, 35. Jesus wept.
The brevity. Wow. John 11, 35. That's it. Two words. No explanation, no commentary. Just grief. Today we read the shortest verse in the Bible, and perhaps one of the deepest. You can almost feel the weight of silence after it's spoken. It's as if John wants us, he wants the sound of these two words to echo, to hang in the air long enough for us to realize that the eternal word of God at this moment once spoke no words at all, instead simply shed tears. Now, I can't help but think about another writer, Charles Dickens, the 19th century writer who gave A Christmas Carol, Oliver Twist, and some of the most unforgettable characters in literature. And Dickens was a man who made his living with abundance, stretching sentences, crafting dialogue, weaving plots that filled entire shelves. See, writers in the 1800s, they were paid for the number of words that they wrote. So Dickens wrote long and lavishly, weaving thousands of pages of wit, tragedy, and moral reflection. His genius was in his volume. He could say much with many words. And that's what made him unforgettable. But then you turn to John the Baptist in the Bible that we just read, and he does the exact opposite. John doesn't stretch words. He distills them. Here in our verse, John gives us not a paragraph, not even a sentence, just two words. And these two words, I believe, these two words, I believe, hold more weight than all the novels of the world combined. See, where Dickens moved readers by expansion, John moves the soul by compression. He shows us that sometimes the most profound truths don't need explanation. They just need to be known or therefore experienced. Because in the shortest verse, John tells us that God does not stand far off analyzing critically your suffering. He enters it. He feels it. He identifies with it, and he steps in and he transforms it. See, when we open John 11, before we arrive at the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept, we first encounter a family in crisis. A story of three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Dear friends of Jesus, whom Scripture says he loves. Lazarus became gravely ill, and the sisters send word, Lord, the one you love is sick. This isn't a formal request. This is like a cry for help. Yet to their disappointment, Jesus doesn't rush to their side. He waits 2 days before even leaving. Can you relate? Have you ever felt that way? Like my cry for help was met with silence or with God's delay? Like he delayed when you needed him most. Well, that's certainly how Mary and Martha felt, because by the time Jesus finally arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And when they finally meet Jesus, their words are identical. Heavy with faith, and much frustration. They say, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. Maybe today you've been asking your own if you would have been here question. It's a question that comes with heartbreak. It's not heresy. It's the cry of someone who still believes but can't make sense of the loss and of God's delay. For instance, if you would have been here, my marriage wouldn't have fallen apart. If you would have been here, my loved one might still be alive. If you would have been here, I wouldn't have lost my job or my peace and subsequently my sense of purpose. If you would have been here, I wouldn't have been hurt by the people I trusted most. If you would have been here, things wouldn't feel so empty. And I'm sure most of us either prayed that prayer in some form or at least really wanted to. It's the tension between what we know about God's love and what we see in our situation. It's when our theology doesn't match up with our reality. Can I get an amen there? It just doesn't seem to line up. See, back in 2005, Heidi and I bought our first house. We were young pastors doing what we believed God asked us to do. We were faithful, obedient, hopeful, and we assumed that obedience and blessing would move in the same direction. Then 2008 hit. Anyone remember 2008? The housing market collapsed, and suddenly, like so many, our mortgage was upside down. We owed far more than our house was worth. So we did what we thought faithful Christians would do. We prayed, we trusted, we even proactively reached out to our bank, not once, but multiple times, hoping for mercy and some sort of working along with us. For years, silence. Then finally a letter came, and it basically said, too bad. Your situation is your problem. I remember holding the letter and praying the most honest prayer I could pray at the time. God, I believe you love me. And I believe you have the power to do something. But where are you? My reality was not matching my assumptions. They weren't matching up with how I thought God should work. I assumed faithfulness would shield us. I assumed praying hard would fix things. I assumed God's goodness would look like immediate rescue. But instead, God led me to a passage I'd never noticed before. It was in 2 Kings 19, 29, 31. The king takes a letter before God, and then this is the response of the prophet to him. This year you will eat what grows by itself. In the second year, what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant will take root downward and bear fruit upward. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It was as if God was saying, Jim, I'm not fixing this right now. Year one is going to be your survival. Year two, leftovers from that. Year three, you'll plant again, you'll take root again, and you'll bear fruit again, and yes, I will do it. Now, to be honest, that was not the breakthrough word I wanted. I wanted God to say something like, in 30 days, the bank will call, and they're ready to work with you. However, God said something like, not yet, I'm doing something deeper yet. Interestingly, that delay didn't just stretch time. It exposed my assumptions. It forced me to ask, do I trust God? Or do I trust my idea of how I think God should behave? And that's what Mary and Martha were experiencing. Their assumptive world was that Jesus loved them, that he would come when they called, and that he would prevent the worst from happening. But when Lazarus died, their assumptions collapsed. And in that collapse, they voiced the same words many of us have all spoken. Lord, if you would have been here. With that statement, it's important to note that they're not doubting his power. They're questioning his timing. How do we know this? Let's look at verses 22 and 32. 22, Lord Martha said to Jesus, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And then in verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. See, Mary and Martha, they had faith. They were heartbroken, but they still believed in Jesus' power. Here we witness belief colliding with heartbreak, worship laced with lament. So what does Jesus do when he hears their statements? Does he get defensive? He could have. He could have said, hey, they're trying to kill me here, so I delayed and I was looking out a little bit for my, it's not my time to die. He doesn't do that. Does he get frustrated? No. Does he zap them with lightning? No. Does he rush to solving their problems before validating their pain? Well, let's read on and see. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. Where have you laid them? Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied, and Jesus wept. Maybe you find yourself standing where Mary and Martha once stood, staring at something in your life that feels beyond repair. You prayed, you waited, you believed, but still something died. A dream, a relationship, a sense of peace or purpose. You've whispered the same words that they did. Lord, if you would have been here. And I want you to know that Jesus hears that cry. He doesn't scold it. He joins in. We serve a Savior who doesn't just redeem our pain in theory. He enters it in person. He stands beside us at the tombs we never wanted to visit. And he lets his heart break with ours. When you weep, he weeps with you. And that's good news, but it's not even the best news. Because those tears are not the end of the story. You know, a few years ago, Nissan Motor Corporation was gearing up for what many believed would be a strategic victory. A proposed merger with Honda Motors. And on paper, the alliance looked like the move that would shore up the company's future. But then, all of a sudden, the deal collapsed. The merger never happened. What followed was a sharp recognition that Nissan's assumptions, its expectations of a seamless victory, were badly misplaced. Suddenly, what looked like the final chapter of triumph became just another chapter of confusion and scrambling. As a result, Nissan had to cut factories, jobs, and sharply revise its strategy. It was a false resolution to the story its stakeholders believed was wrapping up. The end seemed near, but not the triumphant end. Instead, it felt like an abrupt halt, a pause, a cliffhanger, rather than a conclusion. And see, this is precisely the kind of pause many of us encounter in our lives. The moment when we think the story is done or should be done, yet instead, life tells us not yet. It's the tomb we thought had been sealed, the door we believed closed, the chapter we assumed was over, the betrayal that left us lost for words and reeling in disbelief. And this is where Mary and Martha found themselves, standing in that uneasy silence between what they thought was the end and what God still knew was unfolding. To them, the story was over. The stone was rolled in place. Death had spoken its final word. But to Jesus, it was simply a beginning. Let's go ahead and read verses on from verse 35. So Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you've sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Let me go ahead and get back to our story about the house and the bank. For a long time, I kept assuming that God would step in early and save the house. I was praying for rescue. I thought that faithfulness plus prayer would equal quick turnaround. But God kept waiting, delaying, not to punish me, but to show me that he could do much more than I realized. He could do much more than simply rescue. He could resurrect. I prayed for a refinance, but instead God gave us a redemption. In the end, a $60,000 miracle that erased what we owed on the old house and became a down payment on a better one. Now get this. He didn't do it when I expected, about 3 years' time. He didn't do it how I imagined, but he did it in a way that showed both his glorious love and his power. And here's what I learned in that moment. God's delays are not his denials. Rather, they're set up for God's coming glory. They're opportunities for God's vulnerable love and power to be showcased for all to experience. And that's exactly what we see in John 11. The same Jesus who weeps at Lazarus' tomb is the same Jesus who commands life back into it. The same heart that breaks with us also has the authority to call dead things out of the grave. And when he says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He's basically saying, you're still looking at what didn't happen. And I'm already working on what I'm about to do. Martha wanted Jesus to stop the death. Jesus wanted to reverse the death. Which is more loving and powerful? She wanted healing. He wanted people to know and relationally experience exactly how loving and powerful he is. He wanted God to be glorified. So here's the question the text finally offers us. If the same Jesus who weeps also raises the dead, then what is he asking you to trust him with today? Because every one of us has a Lazarus somewhere, a place in our life that feels sealed off, too late, too broken, too far gone, starting to stink. A place in our life that feels sealed off. For some, it's a relationship. For others, it's a dream. For some, it's your faith itself. For some, it's your sense of identity, purpose, or hope. And maybe you've prayed, you've believed, you've waited. And like Mary and Martha, you're standing there saying, Lord, if you only would have been here. But today, Jesus stands in front of that place. Not angry, not distant, not dismissive, but weeping with you. And at the same time, calling you forward. And he's saying, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He's not saying, if you would only work a little harder. He's not saying, if you pretend that you're fine and everything's okay. He's not saying, if you get yourself together, then. He's simply saying, if you believe. In 2016, a fish hook went straight into my left eye, and it destroyed my left lens. In one moment, my vision was gone. What followed were multiple surgeries stretched over a year and a half. It was months of pain, waiting, and uncertainty, wondering whether I'd ever, if I was first of all going to lose my eye, and if I would ever regain my sight. There was nothing I could do to rush the healing. No prayer that instantly fixed it. No amount of effort that could undo the damage. All I could do was believe. And as for me, belief didn't look heroic. It looked like being a doctor's patient. Showing up, enduring fear and pain, and trusting the slow work of God. And like Martha, I had to cling to Jesus' words. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? For me, that meant, if you believe, you'll see again. Not just with your eye, but with your whole being. And in time, I did. My eyesight was restored, but it was different. It was greater than before. Because that miracle didn't just give me vision back. He didn't just replace my vision. It revealed something deeper. I needed more than physical healing. I needed freedom from a too small view of God. A God I assumed would always be quickly and clearly helping on my terms. But his love and power were bigger than I imagined. And they were shown not only through a surgeon's skill, but through the people who carried me through the season. I needed community. See, when someone survives a serious accident, the first miracle is that they're alive. But if you've ever seen someone leave the hospital after trauma, you know this. Being alive doesn't mean that you're free yet. They're wrapped in bandages. They're stitched, they're braced, they're taped, they're strapped, and they're held together. Technically healed, but still restricted. That's why every survivor needs aftercare. Nurses, physical therapists, family and friends. People will help them move again, trust again, and slowly unwrap what kept the broken parts from falling apart. In other words, the miracle brings them back to life, but the community helps them live again. And that's Lazarus. Jesus calls him out of the tomb. That's a resurrection. But Lazarus walks out still wrapped. Face covered, arms, legs bound. Jesus doesn't unwrap him himself. So interesting. Rather, he turns to the people around Lazarus and says to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Because even after a miracle, we still need people who won't just celebrate our comeback, but will help unwrap the leftover pain, shame, wow. Shame, fear, and residue of death. Jesus doesn't just resurrect us from death. He gives us a family to help remove what death left behind. His answer to the resurrection is not isolation. It's community. Because no one gets free alone. Go ahead and close your eyes with me. Father, thank you for Jesus, who doesn't stay distant but comes close and even weeps with us. Thank you that in him we see both your love and your power. He shows up before the answer even comes. And his tears come before the triumph. Today we bring you the places in our lives where we've said, Lord, if you would only have been there. The losses we've named, the heavy stones we started to roll. Meet us there. Call us by name. Lead us out of the things that keep us bound in fear, shame, or despair. Give us courage to follow the small steps of obedience that make room for your greater work. And surround us with people who will walk with us and help us take off what clings to us. Keep us from treating you like a formula. Help us trust your heart, even when we don't understand what you're doing. In seasons of delay, protect us from cynicism. In grief, keep us tender instead of numb. In waiting, help us stay alert to your presence and your glory. And Lord, root our hope not in quick fixes, but in the risen Christ and in the promise of his revelation. That one day you will wipe away every tear, and death, mourning, and pain will be no more. Let that future hope steady us in the present. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who weeps with us. And then brings life.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Can we just thank Pastor Jim for that word? Thank you so much, Pastor Jim. You know, the story of Lazarus has always been one of my favorites for exactly that. You see the compassion of God. You see the goodness of God. As Pastor Jim so wonderfully said and showcased. And yet we also see the greatness of God and how God doesn't just come to us to help us mourn and mourn with us. He's not only that friend that pats you on the back, but he's also the one that says, let me go with you and take you somewhere you haven't been before. And that's the beautiful thing about what we actually come and celebrate every week in communion. Is that we celebrate a God who is full of compassion and grace and actually saw our plight that even though it was self-induced, We begin to get ourselves in a mess and needing rescue. God came and cared enough to reach down. Philippians 2 talks about how he divested himself. He poured himself out of his divine status to be among us, to take on humanity so he could weep with us. But that also that he could come and rescue us. See, communion's where Christ's vulnerable love and his resurrection power come together in our hands. The bread says he's entered suffering, but the cup says he conquered it. Amen. So before we take the bread and the cup together, let's pray. Jesus, as we come together before your table, as we each partake together, Lord, meet us where we are. Lord, like Mary and Martha, questioning some of us confused, some of us needing healing, needing your touch this morning. And Lord, we thank you that by your risen life, Lord, you can breathe resurrection into the dead parts of us. So Lord, as we eat and drink, Lord, unite us with you and unite us with one another as your people, that we may help each other, as Pastor Jim talked about, take off the grave clothes and walk in your freedom. But Lord, first, we pause to first confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you. Lord, we know that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, for that we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, come and have mercy on us and forgive us. Who may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, knit us together as we share this meal. Hear the good news. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ, shed for you. Let us drink together. Some of us this morning need to come forward in prayer to allow each other to help take off those grave clothes in prayer. So if we can have those prayer teams come forward. I love so many points of what Pastor Jim made, but one of them sticks out for each one of us is that God calls us out of the tomb, but he puts us among others to begin help us unwrap all of that. And each week, we have the opportunity to begin to be loved on and prayed by for others. So if we can have the prayer teams come forward. And if we can, if you can position yourself at the front. And I'm going to pray a blessing on you. And maybe some of you need to hang around and you need to receive some prayer this morning. But this morning, let me release you in peace. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk in freedom in Christ this week. See you next week, everybody.